Yeah, I know. One of the greatest things about... Am I on? Yes? Yes? One of the greatest things about the Christmas time is that you can actually hear songs like that played on the radio. And it's, of course, that's why there's such an attack on Christmas, because, well, can't seem to escape that reality that Christmas is a celebration of the birth of our Savior. Well, as if you're like me, when you watch the news, you get irritated at times, more times than not lately, as you watch the things that are going on in our streets with these occupiers and the way the news media portrays what they think is reality. And it's always nice sometimes to take a moment and laugh about some of these things. And President Reagan made it a point to laugh at the then biggest threat of the day, which was the Soviet Union and communism. And always like to go back and read some of his jokes, which he actually he didn't make these things up. He got these. These were jokes that were being told inside the Soviet Union by their own citizens. So I just thought I'd share this a little bit with you here, in light of the events of the current events of the day. It's hard to get an automobile in the Soviet Union. They're owned mainly by elite bureaucrats. It takes an average of 10 years to get a car. One out of seven families owned automobiles. You have to get through a major process and put the money out in advance. So this man did, and the dealer said, okay, in 10 years, come back and get your car. Morning or afternoon, the man replied. Well, what difference does it make, said the dealer. The plumber is coming in the morning. In another car incident, Gorbachev was late from getting to the Kremlin from his house. He told the chauffeur, look, we're running late, so let me drive. I insist. So he told the chauffeur to get back in, and he drove. Meanwhile, the police were given strict orders to ticket anyone speeding, no matter how important. So they were speeding down Moscow, and two motorcycle cops pulled him over, but didn't ticket him after he saw who it was. He goes back to the station and talks about it and was asked, why didn't you ticket him? Too important. Who was it? I didn't recognize him, but his driver was Gorbachev. Castro was making a speech to a large assembly. Someone out in the crowd said, peanuts, popcorn, Cracker Jacks. This happened about four times as he's making his speech. So Castro gets annoyed and says, the next man who says that gets deported to Miami. The entire crowd stands up and yells, popcorn, peanuts, Cracker Jacks. This is a personal favorite of mine. The commissar came to the collective farms to see how the harvest was doing and asked the farmer. And the farmer said, oh, comrade commissar, if we took all the potatoes, they would reach the foot of God. Comrade farmer, this is the Soviet Union. There is no God. He said, that's okay. There's no potatoes either. Two men, an American and a Russian, were arguing. One said, in my country, I can go to the White House, walk to the president's office, and pound the desk and say, Mr. President, I don't like how you're running things in this country. The Russian said, I can do that too. He said, really? Yes, I can go to the Kremlin, walk into the General Secretary's office, pound the desk and say, Mr. President, I don't like how Reagan's running the country. Well, a little humor. Paul, in his letter to 1 Corinthians, says the following. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, as fellow members of the body of Christ, have a capacity that the unbeliever does not have, the capacity to understand what God has revealed in Scripture. The unbeliever does not have this capacity. When the believer breaks fellowship through personal sin, he temporarily loses this capacity. That's the point that the apostle is making in this instruction, is that there are three categories of man: the believer, the unbeliever, and the believer who is out of fellowship. Only the believer who is in a state of fellowship, meaning no unconfessed sin in his life, has the capacity to understand the things of God. When we come together as a body to worship, to partake of the study of the Word, which we're doing right now, we need to ensure that we're doing it in a proper manner. Apart from re-engaging fellowship by confessing our sins in accordance with 1 John 1:9, this is a futile exercise. We may as well go to sleep. We may as well not even listen, because it's impossible for us to understand these things apart from God the Holy Spirit. And we can only have God the Holy Spirit working in our lives when we have confessed any known sin. In accordance with 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's our custom here at Preston City Bible Church to take a few moments of silent prayer, that we may re-engage fellowship with God, that the Holy Spirit can work in us and through us and enable us to understand the infinite truths that God presents in His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for revealing it to us. Thank You for preserving it down through the centuries in the midst of so much persecution. Thank You for providing us with a means by which we, finite man, can understand the infinite things that You have revealed to us in Your Word. Father, thank You for God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, filling us. Thank You for the clarity with which You have told us that apart from God the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand the truths that You have revealed. Father, we pray that we may stay focused and concentrate, that we may be able to understand Your Word as You have presented it to us, that we may be able to apply it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So we're in the midst of a conference in the absence of our pastor on Christology. Christology being the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of the things, my presentation is on typology. Some of you may or may not be familiar with typology and how God has used this mechanism as a means of validating His Word by unifying it. Prophecy is one way He does it. Typology is another way that He does it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. At the time Paul wrote this, he was talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been canonized yet. That was what he was in the midst of, mainly Paul, was in the midst of writing. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Two-thirds of the completed canon of Scripture is Old Testament. Yet, the average Christian today is unfortunately ignorant of what God has revealed in the Old Testament. Most of the messages being spoken in local churches in this nation deal mainly with the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, to the neglect of the Old Testament, which is unfortunate, because when Paul said those words, all Scripture is profitable, he was talking about the Old Testament. The Christian is often fearful of the Old Testament because, sure, it's difficult to understand. Sure, there are things that we read through and we say, what in the world is that saying? Anybody who's ever read through the book of Leviticus is surely to be confused. If you're not confused, then you're not reading it very carefully. It's confusing, but it's profitable. It's profitable. All Scripture is profitable. Even the Scripture that we don't, through a cursory reading, understand. It's all profitable. Apart from an understanding of the Old Testament, the Christian lacks an understanding of how God has validated Himself through the unity of all Scripture. It validated His message, validated His revelation. Apart from an understanding of the Old Testament, the Christian can't understand God's message in the New Testament. From the time of Adam's fall until the coming of the Messiah, all Scripture points to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now we look back on Christ, but all Scripture leading up to the cross is pointing to it, was foreshadowing it, was prophesying about it, was typifying it. Apart from an understanding of the Old Testament, the Christian really can't understand who Jesus Christ is, because he doesn't have the context for which Christ came. How lacking is the believer in his ability to truly appreciate and comprehend the significance of the life, death, and resurrection when he neglects 1,400 years of writing that provide the context for his arrival? Context, which includes over 300 prophecies fulfilled by the person and work of Christ. Context, which explains who Jesus Christ is as it relates to Israel. Apart from an understanding of God's relationship with His chosen people, Israel, the believer can't understand the Gospel of Matthew, which focuses on the kingship of Jesus Christ. Christ is not just the Savior of all mankind, though He is, He's also the King of Israel. The prophesied King of Israel. He will one day literally sit on David's throne in the kingdom. Apart from an understanding of this, how is the believer to understand the words of John the Baptist when he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand"? Important terms such as priest, atonement, justification, righteousness, and redemption are all defined for the Christian in the Old Testament. When we do a word study on a word like righteousness, partly you do look at the context in the time, how that word was used at the time, but mainly we look at how the word was used in the Old Testament. When we look at the word redemption, we go back to the Old Testament to understand what does God mean by redemption, because that's where He defined it initially. So we gain a context for these major biblical themes through the Old Testament. So as we continue on our conference on Christology, I'd like to take some time to discuss the topic of typology, which is one of the three major ways God unifies Scripture, and we're going to talk about the other two in a minute. Typology is an important literary tool used by our Creator as He inspired the authors of the Old Testament in order to provide a better understanding of our Savior as we read it throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. There's three expectations for the believer as it relates to the Word of God. The first is to know it. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you." In order for it to dwell richly within us, we need to know what it says. We need to have a familiarity with the entire realm of Scripture. We need to understand how it all flows. What's it saying? What's the implication in our lives? We need to understand these things. In order to understand them, we need to first know it. We need to study it. We need to learn it. The second is to submit to it. This passage says all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God be equipped, ready for every good work. It's the Word of God constantly filtering through our thoughts, providing the framework for how we view every aspect of our lives. Every thought, motive, decision, action needs to be filtered through a biblical framework. The third is to be able to teach it. Hebrews 5:12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God." This is a smack across the brow by the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, to those who he was writing to, and say, listen, you should be ready to teach this. Never mind, you're not ready to teach it. You need, he goes on to say, the basics. You need milk and not solid food. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you." We need to be equipped to defend Scripture. We can't defend what we don't know, what we don't understand, and what we don't dwell upon in our lives. When someone asks us a question, when someone wants to question what we believe, if we don't understand how the whole realm of Scripture is communicated by our Creator, how are we going to be able to defend it? And that includes two-thirds of which is Old Testament. This is an outline of this study, which is going to last about 3 hours. Before I do this, let's break this down a little bit. Let's do this. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to talk about how Scripture is unified, just a basic overview. And there's three things that unify, that God has used, three mechanisms that God has used to provide an overall unity throughout the entire realm of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. One is a consistent narrative. A consistent narrative. From Genesis 1:1 all the way down through Revelation, the consistent theme throughout all of Scripture is the glory of God. God's the Creator. God sets the boundaries. God decides what is righteous and what is not righteous, what is right, what is wrong. That theme is carried through the entire realm of Scripture. From the moment Adam fell until the end of human history, we have a consistent message throughout Scripture, which is one of redemption, one of man's need for a Savior, one of substitution. This gets carried throughout all of Scripture. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this in a second, but that's the first. Prophecy and its fulfillment. As I just said, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ just in His first advent. Never mind His second advent. There's a whole litany of prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, which will be fulfilled when Christ comes again and assumes David's throne as is prophesied. So, and by the way, unfulfilled prophecy will be fulfilled the same way fulfilled prophecy was fulfilled, which is literally. Literally, not allegorically, literally. And then the third, which is the focus of our study, is types and their antitypes. What is a type? We're going to define it. We're going to explain the purpose of it. We're also going to talk about some rules of interpretation. Again, I'm just going through the outline here. I'm going to get into more detail in a second. What and how do we learn from typology in Scripture? Again, what are the rules of interpretation? What are the pitfalls? What are the mines, the landmines? Because there are many. This is one of those things where we need to be very careful reading too much into the Scripture and stretching something beyond what God wants it to be stretched. Remember, this, like anything else, the goal is to understand what God is communicating. We can't say, well, it's too difficult, we'll just set it aside, because God put it there. We also can't say, well, I think this could mean more than what the scripture is saying it means. We can't do that either. So we can't read what we want to read into these things. We can't stretch it beyond what we want to stretch, but beyond what God has communicated, but we also can't neglect it. The relationship between typology and Christology. This is a conference on Christology. The purpose of typology mainly is to help us better understand our Messiah, our Savior. That's why it's relevant. Then we're going to talk about classifications of types, and there are a few. Examples of types. We're probably not going to get to any examples of types tonight. If we do, it will be one, but maybe none at all. Sunday we will. And then an application and summary. What can we take from this study? Because remember, all Scripture is profitable. This isn't just a study so that we can satisfy our curiosity or, great, now I know what typology is and I'll go on with my life. That's not the point. The point is what we started this with tonight, which is that all Scripture is profitable. The unity of Scripture. Three main points. A consistent narrative, prophecy and its fulfillment, types and their antitypes. The continuity of the message of the Bible is absolute and complete. It's bound together in part by historical sequence. While this would never be done in the classrooms of the public and probably private schools of America today, an educator, a so-called educator, okay, if they wanted to, could pick up Scripture and teach a child history from the very beginning, when God created, all the way through the very end, when God will destroy and rebuild. Imagine that. Imagine as we look for truth, this unending quest for truth, okay, that's going on in the look inward. That's what kids are being told today. The truth, it's inside of you. No, the truth is not inside of you unless you understand this. And we'll never understand this completely. It's infinite. But one could, just with this, just with this resource alone, this is all we really need. Everything else is peripheral. God has communicated in a historical sequence. And the more time goes on, the more it gets validated. But we don't need that validation. God validated His Word. We don't need outside validation. Scripture is a progression of human history from the very beginning when God created until the very end as recorded in Revelation. The Bible is perfect in its continuity and as such is truly a miracle. For man would never write this book if he could, and couldn't if he ever would. Think about it. Okay? Open up to the genealogies in Matthew. Open up to the book of Leviticus. And think, would man ever think of such a thing? And if he could, would he? I mean, no. There's nothing like it anywhere in history. A collection of 66 books written by 40 different authors across three continents over a 1,400-year period in three different languages, authors which run the gamut from kings to peasants to tax collectors, fishermen, physicians, statesmen, scholars, poets, plowmen. They lived in various countries, had virtually no conference whatsoever together. Yet, we have one consistent narrative throughout, without a single contradiction. That is a miracle. If you want to really get your mind wrapped around how much of a miracle that is, take a wealthy landowner in the Northeast who lived back in the, 150 years ago, writing about, say, slavery, and then contrast that with, a black man living in Mississippi in the 1960s talking about the same subject. And these are two people living in the same country, 200 years apart. Now you tell me if there would be any continuity in their writings. Probably not. If you want to stretch it even further, take the same man living in the Northeast 200 years ago and then put him in Mississippi 200 years later writing about slavery. And you tell me, do you think he would be writing, his writing would be consistent and continuous? No, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't be. You couldn't get that. Apart from the inspiration, the divinely inspired aspect of Scripture, you couldn't get continuity. It would be impossible. We're talking about a 1,400-year period here with 40 different authors, but one author using 40 different human authors. And that's a study. Verbal plenary inspiration is a study in and of itself. Of course it is. In spite of the challenges to continuity, the Bible is a homogeneous, uninterrupted, harmonious, orderly account of the whole history of God's dealings with man. From the beginning of Scripture, which opens, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," a narrative begins which originates from and focuses on God throughout the entire realm of Scripture. If we want to boil down the problem with churches today, even churches that are evangelical, and evangelical is supposed to mean, you know, taking the Bible literally, what it's supposed to mean, is that we look at Scripture anthropomorphically instead of theopomorphically. We look at Scripture as man-centered, man imposing himself and his culture and his experience on Scripture, instead of taking what God has said and imposing that on his experience and culture and so on and so forth. God writes the narrative. God is the narrative. So the Bible is God-centered, not man-centered. It's the revelation of God, what he's done and what he will do. God's at the center of every area of Scripture, and the main theme throughout Scripture is his glory. God's the main person at the center of all Scripture, and this is throughout. God reveals himself by means of displaying his attributes and telling us about himself in propositions. So there's a narrative. Scripture is both narrative and it's also proposition. This is a consistent theme. I am the Lord your God. How many times that is said throughout Scripture? I am the Lord your God. Throughout Scripture, there's a consistent desire that God has for man to obey. This began in the garden when God told man not to eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a theme that carried consistently throughout Scripture. Read the book of Judges. Read the account of the building of the ark, Noah's building of the ark. I mean, the protocol, the specifics of how God wanted it done throughout Scripture. It's all about man obeying God. Whatever it is, it's about man obeying God. Again, a consistent narrative. From the time of the fall of man, when God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," talking to the serpent, the narrative which would continue for the remainder of history began at this point. From that point forward, a consistent narrative began to unfold. Man had fallen, required a Savior, and God would provide that Savior. The only standard that mattered was God's standard, and man had violated it. As a result, man was separate from God, and something had to be done which man could not do on his own. From that moment on, all Scripture pointed to the Messiah. The Old Testament looks forward, the Gospels are the account of, the New Testament looks back on the Messiah. Substitution is a major theme as part of this consistent narrative. From the account of Abraham's willing to sacrifice Isaac in accordance with God's command, and then the substitute of the ram, which was caught in the thickets, the offerings, the sacrifices, culminating in the antitype. That, by the way, is a type right there. If any of you wonder, okay, he still hasn't told us what a type is. Okay, that's a type. Is the ram caught in the thickets? All right, what is that a type of? Well, it's talking about substitution. And it's foreshadowing, it's illustrating what Christ was going to do on our behalf, substitution. This is a major theme in Scripture. And I'm getting the typology, but what I'm doing here is discussing how Scripture is unified, and typology is one of three main ways God does that. Judgment and grace are consistent themes throughout Scripture. Man fails, God judges, but provides grace. God's a gracious God, but also a just God. This is why God cannot just pardon us for our sins, for this would be a violation of His justice. A penalty had to be paid, and Jesus Christ paid it. Love is a major theme throughout Scripture, for the love of God is on display throughout the entire realm of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall never perish but have eternal life. Fellowship is a major theme throughout Scripture. God desires fellowship with man, and He wants man to desire fellowship with Him. This was a truth that puzzled King David when he said, "Who is man that you be mindful of him?" God desired fellowship with us, and He desires for us to desire fellowship with Him. So, on and on and on and on. The point is, these are themes that run throughout Scripture consistently, without contradiction, all forming one continuous narrative. That's the first way in which Scripture is unified. The second way Scripture is unified is through prophecy and its fulfillment. I want to take a moment and look at a few of these. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Fulfilled. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Prophecy, fulfillment. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Fulfilled. Matthew 1:18. "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Also accounted in Matthew 1:24 and 25. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus." Genesis 22:18, speaking to Abraham, "seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Fulfilled, or the account, as not fulfilled in Galatians, but Paul telling us that it was fulfilled. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as many,' but of one, 'and to your seed,' who is Christ." Christ was the seed being discussed all the way back in Genesis, thousands of years before. Genesis 21:12. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." In the genealogy of Jesus, it states very clearly He is a descendant of Isaac, as recorded in Luke 3:23, Luke 3:34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Micah 5:2. How specific can we get? "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old from everlasting." Fulfilled in Matthew 2:1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Micah 5:2, same thing, same verse. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, let out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." That's the focus of this one. Fulfilled, Colossians 1:17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." He is from old, from everlasting. Psalm 41:9, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." What's this talking about? Judas. Matthew 26:47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. John 13:18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Let's get one more. Psalm 16:10. Remember, there's 300 of these in Scripture. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Fulfilled, Matthew 28:6. "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee." Well, this is far from an exhaustive study of prophecy and its fulfillment. It does provide some insight into how God has utilized prophecy and its fulfillment in demonstrating the unity of Scripture to the believer. So, a consistent narrative, prophecy, and its fulfillment. Now, to the topic at hand, which is types and their antitypes. This is the third way God provides us a clear picture of how Scripture is unified. So, what is a type? A type is a divinely purposed anticipation which illustrates its antitype. These two parts of one theme are related to each other by the fact that the same truth or principle is embodied in each. Two Greek words express the thought of typology in Scripture. One is tupos, one is upodegma. Tupos is an imprint which may serve as a mold or a pattern, and that which is typical in the Old Testament is a mold or pattern of that which is anti-typical in the New Testament. Tupos is translated example or pattern. When we see that word and we see example or pattern, it's probably tupos. Upodegma, it's a compound word. Degma means specimen or example. When combined with upo, it indicates that which is shown plainly under the eyes of men. Upodegma is also translated by two English words, example and pattern. So it's one of those two. When you see example or pattern, it's one of those two words. So just as most prophecies deal with the person and work of Jesus Christ, so is Christ the antitype, not in every single case, but most cases of types and antitypes are dealing with Christ. This speaks to the fact that Scripture, once again, from the time of man's fall, Scripture is pointing to the Messiah, either pointing forward or pointing back. So it's not surprising that most types are of Christ. What is the purpose of types and antitypes? It's not the prerogative of the type to establish the truth of a doctrine. And this is where we can get into a pitfall. This is when we can run into trouble when we try to define, build a doctrine on a type. That's not the point of the type. The point of the type is to enhance the force of the truth as set forth in the antitype. The truth is in the antitype. The main crux of this whole system of communication is the antitype. It's not the type. So a type does not establish a solid foundation upon which to build a biblical doctrine. However, it does enhance the truth as set forth in the antitype. Now, let's take an example. Let's take the example of the lamb. Okay? Prime example of a type is the lamb. We don't adhere to the doctrine of the perfect nature of Christ because of the innocence of the lamb. We don't say Christ was impeccable because the lamb was found without spot and without blemish. That's not why we say that. We say it because so clearly in the New Testament Scripture, Christ is said to have been without sin. Christ is the perfect Messiah qualified to go to the cross. However, the innocent nature of the Lamb helps us to further understand the perfect nature of Christ. It enhances our ability to understand it. It also shows us that, hey, God was always communicating that a Messiah would come, that he would live in sinless perfection and ultimately be sacrificed. So it's kind of a twofold benefit that we gain from this. One is it helps us better understand that which is so clearly articulated in the New Testament, but also it says, wow, 2,000 years, you know, 2,000 years before the cross, there was a ram in the thickets that was sacrificed. You know, 1,460 years prior to the cross, the Passover was instituted, and a lamb was executed. A lamb that was completely innocent, found without spot or without blemish, was executed, that the Jews could have a feast. And what was the purpose of the feast? Worship. What happened at the feast? Fellowship. What was the basis of the fellowship? They were all circled around the Lamb. What's the basis of our fellowship? We're fellow members of the body of Christ. We can see how this works. But we don't start with the type and impose what we know of the type on the antitype. It's the other way around. We take what we know of the antitype and we say, oh, okay, I understand what God's doing over here with the type. He's helping me to further understand the antitype. He's also telling me, hey, we were thinking about this long before it ever happened, just like with prophecy. It's kind of a subset of prophecy, even though it's a little bit more intricate and complicated, not quite as clear all the time. So the doctrine of the perfect nature of Christ, established clearly in both the Old and New Testament, is based on clear statements of Scripture, not the fact that the Lamb is a type of Christ. God created the type with the anti-type in mind. I'll give you another example outside of the realm of typology. In Galatians 5:16, when God says, walk by means of the Spirit, peripateo, walk, God didn't search through the realm of life and say, oh, walking, that's a good analogy for me to use for the Christian life. No, God created us to walk so that he could, in turn, use walking as an analogy for the Christian life. God did not say, a lamb would be a great metaphor for Christ. No, God created the lamb with Christ in mind to help us better understand who Christ is as an anti-type-type relationship. Very important to, because here's how we get into this problem of theocentric and anthropocentric. Okay, anthropocentric says God searched through creation and came up with an analogy. Theocentric says no, God created the analogy. We got to be very careful about, you know, imposing, you know, our limited capabilities on God, because God is infinite and God doesn't need to search anything. God created everything. So it's very circular. Considering, again, the Passover lamb, which is a type of Christ, God created the lamb that he could use it to illustrate the redeeming work of Christ. The lamb was innocent, yet was slain. While the slaying of the lamb carries no special meaning, apart from an understanding that the lamb is foreshadowing the perfect Messiah, who would be slain on our behalf, the Lamb does provide a better understanding of the redeeming work of Christ by virtue of the fact that God makes the comparison between the innocent Lamb and the righteous Messiah's redemptive work on the cross. The type, again, is not the reality, nor is there parallelism And we're going to get into this in a moment. There is not parallelism between the type and the anti-type. There was no redemptive qualities of the Lamb. We can't say because Christ and his work on the cross, because the person and work of Christ had redemptive qualities, and the Lamb is a type of Christ, that the Lamb had redemptive qualities. Nor can we say the Levitical offerings had redemptive qualities. We can't say that. So it's not a one-for-one ratio. It's not a parallelism. It is simply an illustration. Okay. Purpose. Now, relationship to prophecy. We just went through all this prophecy. Like prophecy and its fulfillment, the supernatural continuity and plenary inspiration of the whole Bible is established. Typology is a subset of prophecy. It does not replace prophecy, nor is it as clear. A true type is a prophecy of its anti-type, and being thus designed of God is not to be rated as so much human speculation, but as a vital part of inspiration itself. This isn't us, you know, searching through the scripture and speculating on this, that, or the other thing. Anything more, any more than that list of prophecies which we just went through is us speculating. We're not speculating. That's the whole reason why the idea is to get to the meaning of the text, not to sit over the text and impose what we would like it to say. So we're not speculating. We're simply saying, what is God trying to communicate here, and then digging into the text so that we can come out with what we believe by means of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the tools that we have in the original languages and the ability to handle the text. This is what we think God is saying. And that's all I'm doing right now. Doesn't mean it's not, may not be without error, but it's also not just speculation. Okay. Classifications. Classifications of types. God uses persons. God uses persons such as, but not limited to, Adam, Melchizedek, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David. There's many others. Events, Noah and his sons in the ark, redemption from Egypt, the Exodus, the Passover memorial, the sacrifices. Things, such as the lamb, the two birds. The two birds are in Leviticus 17. I was going to talk about the two birds. I'm not 100% confident in my workup on the two birds, so I may scratch that in my presentation. I've got more work to do on it. Institutions, the Sabbath, priesthood, the kingdom, and ceremonies, such as the Levitical offerings. So these are classifications. These are things that God uses as types in the Old Testament, mainly, like I said, foreshadowing the Messiah as the anti-type. Persons, events, things, institutions, and ceremonies. Rules of interpretation. Very, very important when studying typology. The believer is to use caution in deeming something a type, apart from clear New Testament validation. Most types, but not all, are clearly defined as such in the New Testament. In this study, we're only going to talk about types that have New Testament validation. In this study. That doesn't mean that there is no such thing as a type that doesn't have New Testament validation. Because there are some things that are just clear. Yes, that's clearly a type, but doesn't necessarily have New Testament validation. From my standpoint, we're in this conference here, we're only going to talk about that which has New Testament validation. We said this before, no doctrine can be built upon a type. Doctrines are based on clear statements of Scripture as it relates to the anti-type. And third, and we just mentioned this, types do not fulfill the same function in their time as the anti-type in its time. They're not parallel. God uses types to help us better understand that which he has provided clarity already regarding the anti-type. They are also there to help us better understand what God is saying and why he is saying it in the Old Testament, so that we will better understand and appreciate the unity of Scripture. Now, some say no type unless it has New Testament validation. I'm not prepared to stray far from that. I think you have to use a lot more caution if you're calling something a type that the New Testament doesn't validate. But I do think there are examples where that is the case. The main thing when we're doing this, and we should all be doing this, this is just the job of a pastor to go and dig through Scripture for these things. When we read through the Old Testament, we shouldn't look at it in isolation from the rest of Scripture. Meaning is based on context. And quite frankly, the context for any passage of Scripture is the whole Bible. The whole Bible. Maybe one of the reasons why we all struggle so much when we read through some of the Old Testament is because we look at it in a vacuum. We say, oh, you know, the ark, it's a nice story. The flood, oh, it's a nice story. It's, you know, it is, but it has meaning, or God's using it to have meaning beyond just the worldwide flood. It's a type. I'm going to talk about that. We were through, Melchizedek. Ooh, who is this guy, Melchizedek? We don't know where he's from. We don't know where he went. We don't know his ancestors. We don't know who he is. He's this king of Salam. And who is this guy? And then you flip over to Hebrews and you say, oh, wow. God just drops Melchizedek in the middle of Hebrews and says, whoa, you know, this is Jesus Christ, a high priest according to the royal order of Melchizedek? The king, the high priestly king, the royal order of Melchizedek. All Christ is being compared to this unknown guy that, you know, takes up a few verses in Genesis. What's that all about? Well, if we don't really take Hebrews into account when we're reading through Genesis, we just plow right through Melchizedek, because what meaning does it have? We don't even understand it. Now, Paul's the context of that verse in Hebrews, and Paul says, you know, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you've come to need milk and not solid food. He kind of stops in his explanation of who Melchizedek is because of that. You can't even understand this. So, it, as Pastor Dave said, that's a reason to be upset with the Hebrews. That's why we don't know more about Melchizedek, because they had come to need milk and not solid food. The relationship between typology and Christology, which is why we're here. This is the conference on Christology, the study of the person and work of Christ. Person of Christ, types are used to help us better understand how the clarity of Scripture as it relates to the priesthood of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the impeccability of Christ, the hypostatic union of Christ, the death of Christ, rejection of Christ by his own people, substitutionary atonement, the redemptive work of Christ, which is the only means of salvation, the satisfaction or propitiation of the work of Christ on the cross, and satisfaction of the by the justice of God, meaning God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ is our eternal advocate. God the Father is eternally satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. So these are all clear doctrines that we hold to as a body. These are core doctrines that Scripture is clear about, that God uses typology to help us better understand. The first type that we're going to talk about is Adam. And we've got a few minutes, so we're not going to finish the discussion on Adam, but we can at least get into it real quickly, because we're almost out of time. Probably shouldn't even start this right now, but let's just get a flavor. Let's open up to Genesis 2. So Genesis 2:19 says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Just observation. The first step in Bible methodology. Observation. Adam, ruler, reign. God brought the animals to Adam. Adam named them. Okay, Adam had autonomy in naming the animals. Just strictly observation. Backing up for a moment, and there's a reason why I point that out. It's a reason why I may not be able to communicate tonight, but there is a reason. Genesis 2:16, backing up just a moment. And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Okay, a command. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At this time, there was no sin. There was no sin, there was no death. Flip over to Genesis 3:17. Adam sinned, he disobeyed. God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We can observe from this, and we know it to be true, that Adam's sin had repercussions not just for Adam. Not just for Adam. And we're going to get very deep into this, cautiously deep, because the passage that we're going to go to in the New Testament is Romans 5:12 through 14, which validates Adam as a type of Christ. But, matter of fact, let's turn there. Let's go to Romans 5:12. I believe one of the hardest passages in the entire Bible to understand is Romans 5:12 through 14. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam is a type of Christ in that just as Adam's sin was the basis for death to all, because Adam's sin is what brought death into history. And Adam's sin brought sin and brought death through sin. That was what caused death, is sin. And that had repercussions for everyone from Adam on. We just read something amazing. And if you just read cursory, you may not pick this up. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned. Now, that's not saying that there were those who had no sin, because that would be a violation of 1 John that said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But death reigned even over those who in any particular instance had not sinned. Again, we're going to get into this more in depth on Sunday, but how is Adam a type of Christ? Well, Christ paid a penalty that we couldn't pay, and the result had repercussions for all of us. Because in believing in Him, we have eternal life through His substitutionary spiritual death. Well, in the same way that Adam, his act of transgression, his sin, brought sin and therefore death through sin into history, it affects all of us. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, and this is proof of that. The fact that even for those who had no sin, death reigned over them, and death and sin are being equated here in a way, tells us that it's not because we sin that death, that sin and death reign over us. It's because Adam sinned. It's because of Adam's transgression. As the father, you might say, of all human history. And there's some discussion with theologians about how all that works. But the bottom line is, all we can do is submit to Scripture. I don't know exactly how it all works. All I know is because Adam sinned, man was condemned. That's when we started looking forward towards the Messiah. Okay? And this passage verifies that Adam is a type of Christ. For it says, if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God, the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So it's telling us, now we don't understand substitutionary spiritual atonement. We don't understand the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross because of Adam. This is, again, the point of interpretation that we talked about earlier. That's not where we go to understand that Christ died for all of us. Okay, we go there through numerous passages in the New Testament, Gospels in the New Testament. That's where we go to understand that. But doesn't this help us understand why that was even necessary? No, and when we're, again, what are we commanded to do? We're commanded to be able to teach these things? Well, what if someone walks up to us and says, hey, let me ask you a question. What is Adam have to do with me? I'm not a sinner. I'm a good guy. I don't sin that bad. Okay. What makes me need a savior? Well, what makes you need a savior is got nothing to do with your personal sins. It's got to do with the fact you were born into sin. And then someone would say, well, how does Christ and a cross 2,000 years ago affect me? Well, in the same way that you were born into sin because of an act of transgression that was committed long before you were around, so too does the work of Christ on the cross in substitution provide you with a means of eternal life. If you just accept it, you have eternal life. So this is God using Adam as a type to help us better understand what he's communicating clearly in the New Testament, which is the death of Christ on the cross is payment for us all. And he uses Adam, and again, we're not going to talk about any types in this study that don't have New Testament verification, and the verification is right there, that Adam is a type of Christ. So, we're going to talk more about this on Sunday. When we come back on Sunday, we're going to do some review. I'm just going to restate everything I said earlier, but just to get some context, and then we're going to get into some of these examples of types and how they foreshadow the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for communicating so clearly in your word the truths that you desire for us to understand, for giving us God the Holy Spirit as our helper, as our teacher, that we can know as finite man the things of infinite God. and apply them in our lives. Father, we pray that we may dwell on these things and be prepared to teach them to others. In Christ's name, amen.